Continue our Bible study on the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans, and the 21 New Testament epistles are the didactic books of the New Covenant. The didactic books have to do with how we are to live our lives now that we're born again, justified, and adopted. And so before the New Covenant, the didactic books of the Bible were the first five books of Moses. And they told you what you had to do and how you had to manage your life and how you had to do. But when the New Covenant came through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the didactic books switched from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, because much of the Old Covenant is symbolic and it is a type of what the New Covenant is. And so when the New Covenant is there, the reality is there. You don't need the symbol anymore. So that was done away. So Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to write the book of Romans. And there's a couple of major issues that Paul is dealing with in the book of Romans. It's primarily about salvation. And the reason that Paul wrote this book about salvation was not simply to teach us about salvation, but to also answer the question that there's a couple of major questions that rose up in the first century. Number one, if the Jews are God's chosen people, why did they reject Jesus? How can God's people not believe God? How can they reject God in human flesh? That was a huge issue in the first century. The other issue is, how can God, who is righteous, forgive guilty sinners and remain righteous himself? So the issue is a tension between mercy and justice. Mercy and justice. And the example that I give all the time that hopefully can illustrate this problem is because we are limited in our humanity, we can only give somebody mercy or justice. We can't give them mercy and justice at the same time. And an example of that would be, you go to court, somebody's done something horrible to you, and they catch the guy, and he pleads guilty, there's no doubt about his guilt, and the jury votes him guilty, but the judge overrides the jury and says, by the power invested in me, I'm going to let the guy go. Okay, now what the judge showed the man, the guilty man, was mercy, right? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. That's what mercy is. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, like salvation. But mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So the guy got set free because the judge showed him mercy. But wait a minute. The people that are in the courtroom that day, who that guy hurt, that guy killed their daughter, or that guy stole their lawnmower, or that guy did whatever he did, they're outraged at this demonstration of mercy, because they didn't come to court to watch the judge give the guilty party mercy. They came to see what? Justice. And so when the judge lets the guy go, those people rise up in anger and they point their finger in the judge's face and they say, you are an unjust judge because you did not give this man justice. Now, that's because you can only give mercy or justice. You can't give both mercy and justice to the same person. So what about God? The Bible in the Old Testament teaches that whoever pardons the guilty is a partaker of his evil deeds. And so if God pardons the guilty, is God still righteous? Now, we don't think anything about this today. And a lot of times when I begin to teach this, I ask the question, how many times have you ever thought that God has been too merciful? And the answer is, we never think like that, because we want God's mercy. And the reason we want God's mercy is because why? Yeah, we're guilty. That's right. We don't want God's justice, because that's hell, right? So we plead for mercy because we're guilty. But how can God show guilty sinners mercy and remain righteous himself? Because in human terms, You can only give mercy or justice, but you can't do both. So by God giving us mercy, by saving us, he has sinned against his own character and nature by not giving justice as the punishment for guilty sinners. So how do you get around this? It's called a conundrum. It's a theological conundrum, and Islam cannot answer this question. Judaism cannot answer this question. Hinduism can't answer it. Buddhism, Taoism, dialectic materialism, the people who follow Confucius, none of these people can answer this problem. In all of those other religions, God either shows mercy or he shows justice, but he can't show both. Okay. But Christianity says God can show both. How so? Because we're the only ones who have Jesus. And Jesus paid for our sins. Therefore, God damned Jesus, and his justice was satisfied on Jesus. That allows God to show us mercy. So from the beginning of chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to the end of chapter 3, Paul is answering these questions. He starts out with the judgment of God, the wrath of God, showing that we're all sinners and everybody's a sinner. And then he's going into chapter 2 to show that God is not partial in his justice, that he will judge anybody and everybody. And so if you look in the middle of page 12, we've been going over this. God's criteria for judgment is, number one, God judges our deeds. In other words, it is commonly thought today that the only reason people go to hell is because they're lost, and that their wicked deeds during their life does not matter. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that not only are you going to go to hell because you're lost, but you're going to be punished because of your wicked deeds. And so God judges the deeds. Number two, God is impartial in his justice. He does not, his judgment. He does not consider who you are or what position you hold. The person who sins must die. And so God will judge even the rich. And so we used an example of here in the United States. We have one of the best judicial systems in the world. And it's certainly not perfect here in America, and guilty people go free all the time, and not guilty people get punished all the time. And so people have tried to rectify that problem. If you're wealthy or you're connected and you can hire good lawyers, you can just about get away with anything, including murder. If you're not wealthy and you're not connected, and even if you're innocent but you're accused of a crime, many times you have to pay for the crime even though you didn't commit the crime. And that's because you didn't have good representation. And so there's that. But the statue of justice that's in the courtroom, the woman is blind because she doesn't care who you are. She does not care what position you hold. She's holding a set of scales. And so if the evidence presented in court by the prosecutor is beyond a reasonable doubt, then you are guilty. And it doesn't matter if you're the president of the United States. It doesn't matter if you're the king of England or the mayor or a billionaire or whoever. If you break the law, you're guilty. And that's why in the United States we talk about being a nation of laws, not a nation of men. Because men, we have respect of persons. A billionaire walks in, everybody caters to him. A poor man walks in and everybody couldn't care less about him. And that's human nature, and it's sin. And the Bible speaks about this. So, but we, even though we have these abuses, and we do have these abuses, and we have injustice being done all the time, and when they figured out how to understand DNA, there was like 20-something, 24 people on death row that had to be set free because they didn't commit the crime. The DNA proved conclusively that they did not commit the crime. They may have committed other crimes, but they didn't commit the crime for which they were in prison. And so they had to be set free, and they had to pay him money because they had incarcerated an innocent man for that particular crime. It's really an interesting thing. I used to, when I was in business for myself, I used to, every once in a while, I would leave the office and I'd go sit in the courtroom in the back and I'd watch a trial going on. And one of the things that spoke to me is when they were introducing the jury, they were talking about who to pick on the jury. They had a bunch of people there, and out of those people, they're going to get 11 or 12 or 7, depending on what kind of case it is, jurors. And so this defense lawyer said, now when you see this man in court, do you look at him neutral? You look at him, you're neutral. You're neither for him nor against him. Is that how you look at him? And they all nodded their head, yes. He said, well, that's wrong. That's wrong. You're not supposed to look at him as neutral. You're supposed to see him as absolutely innocent until they prove his guilt beyond a reasonable doubt. It's not neutrality. It's innocence, total innocence of this charge until they prove his guilt. And I was struck by that because I would have said, yeah, I want to be neutral. I don't want to think him bad or good. No, you think of him as totally innocent unless they prove his guilt by the evidence they present in this court. So he may be a terrible person. He may have committed 150 crimes. But if he's charged with a crime in that courtroom on that day, the prosecution has to prove his guilt by the evidence they present. And that's why when they get somebody on the witness stand, they don't care what you think. They don't care what you believe. They want to know what you saw, what you heard. And so they pin you in a corner and they say, do you swear to tell the truth? Now, that should be all they should need to say. But because people are sneaky, they have to say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth? Because a half truth is a whole lie. Because the purpose of telling a half truth is to deceive people. So you have to tell the truth, the whole truth, and then nothing but the truth. And that way they got you in a corner. And so if you swear to that, they can get you on perjury.
That's why we out of the garden today, because it was told a half truth. Satan told Eve a half truth.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And so a half truth is a whole lie, because when a person tells a half truth, he's trying to manipulate the people he's talking to. So, he said this. Well, he did say that, but he also said this, and they left that part out. So, you want the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Now, that's the way, because I couldn't care less what you think. I couldn't care less what you believe. What do you know to be true? What did you see with your eyes or hear with your ears? So, when somebody says, well, so-and-so came to me and said something. Okay, that's hearsay. It's another word for gossip. That's hearsay. It's not admissible as evidence in a court of law. And so it really is, when you sit there and watch this proceeding, even in Gulfport, Mississippi, with little bitty petty crimes, it's interesting to see how specific the lawyers have to be. I mean, it's fascinating. Now, you got some real bad lawyers. I understand that. They couldn't care. But the good lawyers will focus in on a particular statement or a particular piece of evidence and either promote it or discredit it. And it's interesting. So the prosecution is in the business of building a case against this individual. And the defense is in the business of tearing that case down. And so you have opposing, it's called opposition, you have opposing counsels that are working together. And of course the goal is supposed to be a search for truth. It is not a search for truth anymore. It is a search for how we can, the defense is searching for how we can get the guy off, because you're not innocent. You're not pronounced innocent in the trial. You're pronounced not guilty. In other words, the prosecution could not prove your guilt. It doesn't mean you didn't do it. So instead of saying we declare you to be innocent, no. We declare you to be not guilty. And so you still might be guilty, but we can't prove it, so you're not guilty in the court. So it's an interesting concept, but God judges God's system of justice has no abuses. It has no excesses. It is absolutely impartial. And it's Charles Spurgeon, or one of the big guys in church history, said that when the non-elect stand before God and are judged by God, the judgment of God will be so right that they will agree with it. So you can't get around it. There's no way to say, well, I didn't mean to do that. Well, yeah, you did mean to do that. So God is in the business of truth. And so truth is our friend. Truth always wins in the sense of God. And it, not always in the sense of man, I understand that, but it does win with God. And so we are people of the truth. And this, when people ask me all kind of questions about evolution or creation or things like that, one thing that I know to be true, whatever is true is of God, because God is a God of truth. And I do not believe that, I believe that there's a lot of so-called science and knowledge out there that is not science and it is not true knowledge. It's been manipulated to put forth a particular point of view that it's not true. And so that's the science and that's the knowledge that I'm against. But I'm all for Christians being educated, because we want truth. The Church of Jesus is the one that created higher education. Before the church did this, there were no universities in the earth. And the church is what makes, because when you look at science correctly, you see the majesty of God. When you look at biology correctly, or physics, or anything, astronomy, whatever your science genre is, when you look at it correctly and truthfully, you see the wonder and the majesty and the truth of God. And so I don't fear science. Science and Christianity are not, true Christianity and true science are not at odds with each other. Historically, you know, they believe in evolution, we believe in creation, therefore we're at odds. Well, their belief in evolution, if it's Darwinian evolution, is amazingly faulty, and it takes more faith to believe in that than it does to believe that God created everything. And so what we have in Genesis, the first three chapters, is not a biological or a physical or an astronomical or geological record. What you have in the first three chapters of Genesis is a theological record. And nobody was there except God. And so the first two chapters, nobody was there, first chapter and a half, really. There's no one there but God, and so God is the only testimony that we can rely on, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so that shows the timelessness of God, the eternality of God. So when God judges, like for example, when lost people stand before God and have to give an account, and God says, why did you not love me, and why did you not obey me, and why did you not follow after me? And there's only one answer they can give, and I didn't want to. And that's true. But then when he asks us, why did you love me? Why did you follow after me? Why did you pant after me as the deer pants after the water brooks? Why did you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Why did you seek after me? Why did you strive to push the lusts of your flesh down where you could be submitted to the authority of Scripture joyfully? Why did you do that? Why did you go to so much trouble? Why did you fast? Why did you pray? Why did you struggle so hard against your inclinations, your sinful inclinations to honor me? Why did you do that? And there's only one answer to that, because that man on the cross that lived and died and rose again, it changed my life. And that's because of what you did, I am a follower of yours. I love you. I seek to obey you. I want to glorify you. In other words, we get all the blame for our sin, and he gets all the credit for our righteousness and our salvation. And that's the way it works. And so we cannot boast in our salvation. We can only boast, if you're going to boast, you can only boast in Christ and boast in the cross, but you can't boast in yourself. Well, I love God and I'm so great and I pray so much and I read the Bible so much. That's boasting in yourself. And that's sin. That's wickedness. Because why do you read the Bible? Why do you hunger for God? Because God changed your nature. So ultimately, all we do is respond to what God did in us. So I can't take credit for it. I shouldn't. But I have to take responsibility for all of my sin. Because I wanted to sin. Nobody forces people to sin. You don't have a ball and chain around your leg. And so I didn't want to is really the answer for everything. Why don't you come to church? I didn't want to. Why don't you serve God? I don't want to. That's the answer. And so in salvation, God changes that want to. And then the third way that God judges people is in their motive. Because what you can do a good thing, but for the wrong reason. You can get up, you can be a preacher. And you can preach the Bible, but you're not a preacher because you honestly want to understand the Bible and you want others to know Jesus and love him. You're doing it so you can make money or so that you can be a big shot or so that people will think well of you or any of those kinds of things. And so God does not just judge our actions. He judges our motive that's behind our actions. He said in the Bible, and this is all true because we're fallen creatures. We have the capacity to worship God and sing the songs, and yet our heart and our mind is over here somewhere. We're really out in a fishing hole fishing, or we're out in the woods hunting while we're in church serving God. And so God says, your lips praise me, but your heart does not. And so that's motivation. So we're going through the motions, and that's sin. That's sin. Well, is it better for me to come to church and go through the motions than not come to church at all? Yeah, it is. Because even if you're doing it in the wrong way, God may can convict your heart. But it's not. You should never stop there. I mean, that statement, well, is it better for me to be in church than not be? Of course it is. But that's not the end of your statement. It's better, the best thing for you is to be converted and not just go to church. And so people wear their 25-year pin or whatever they have while they're going home and molesting their children. All right, well, that's not being saved. And so there's a lot of stuff going on. And that's why we talk about the church in two ways. We talk about the visible church, which is the building that people walk into and sit down in the pew. And so it looks like they're saved because they're going to church. Okay, but then there's the invisible church. And that's the real church, because among the people who actually go are people who are genuinely saved. And we don't know who that is. The only ones we know that are saved is ourselves. I've been with my wife 46 years, and I think Rhonda is saved. She's given every evidence to me of being saved. But ultimately, I have to admit that I don't know Rhonda's heart, and so Rhonda just may be putting on a show. Why in the world would Rhonda do that for 46 years? So it's not probable that she's doing that. Yeah, because it's just when you get home and you're away from everybody, you let your hair down and you're who you really are, and who Rhonda really is a saint of God.
But there's one thing about it. We can't put on a good enough show for Jesus.
He knows. So don't worship hypocritically. Don't do hypocritically. But now, is it better? Is it better that, like for example, I said there's three kinds of obedience. There's fearful obedience. You're scared to death. You're going to go to hell, and that's why you obey. There's obligatory obedience or dutiful obedience. You obey God because you're supposed to, and you are supposed to. But then there's joyful obedience, and that's the kind of obedience that God enjoys, and that's what gives God the most glory. God's not glorified if all of his people are scared to death of him, and that's the only reason they obey him. That doesn't give God glory. And it doesn't give God glory if all we do is make up our mind and put forth our human willpower because we're supposed to do this. It's the right thing to do. If you're not careful when you're in that kind of obedience, you become self-righteous. Because look what I did, and why doesn't everybody do what I did, what I do? So the only, but then is it better for me to be in fearful obedience than to be disobedient? And the answer is yes. Any type of obedience is better than not obeying. So yeah, it's better that you obey out of fear. It's better that you obey out of duty than it is for you not to obey at all. Yes, but as you obey in duty and you obey in fear, realize you're not where you need to be. And let God transform you so where you can genuinely receive joy in obeying God. Another way of looking at this is what salvation is. Is God so radically changing us by what He alone does for us that we delight in doing God's will, that we find joy in that, that we cherish it, that we do it from love and not from duty or obligation. And let me suggest to you that you don't always do that. That we're in that and then we're not in it. We're in it, but we're not in it. And then there's times we're in it and then we're not in it for a long period of time. So that's because of flesh. That's because of the world and the devil and all the stuff we go through all the time. But God is looking for people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's what that Father seeks such to worship Him. And so He has to do the work. But when we realize that we're falling short of some of these goals, like obeying in joy, or coming to a place where we see the commandments of God as not being burdensome. When most people look at the commandments of God, all they see is a lot of work. That's all they see. And they back off and they say, well, I'm just not going to worry about it because I can't do it. I'm just not there. Okay, and they think that ends the problem. It doesn't. If you're not obedient, you're in trouble. So you have to obey. And here's the difference. And this is the difference between freedom and slavery. Slaves obey because they have to, because there's punishment for not obeying. But what magnifies whatever you're into, whether it's capitalism or whether it's God, when you're in freedom and you can do whatever you want to do, and instead of doing whatever you want to do, you toe the line and you obey God, even though you don't have to. Nobody would even know. That's somebody that God's working with. And an example I gave Thursday night over in Mandeville, let's say all of a sudden you inherit $3 million. Now you've got no more financial problems for the rest of your life. At 5% interest, you could put it in the bank at 5% interest and make $150,000 a year. That's pretty much going to help you, let you live a pretty good life in Gulfport, Mississippi. So your financial struggles are over. Now, So the first reaction that most people would have is to celebrate. And that's not wrong necessarily. But then you see a guy that just inherited a bucket load of money and he goes on a 7-day fast on water. And the reason he does that is because he knows himself. And he knows that he loves money. And he knows that his flesh wants to spend, buy, buy, where he'll spend that $3 million in 2 weeks. And he knows he's going to do that. And so he's scared and out of the fear that he might sin against God. And I'll tell you, one of the last things people think about when they inherit a bunch of money is giving to God. They think about a boat and a car and a house and all that stuff. But most people don't think about giving to God when they get a bucket load of money. I knew a guy, he was very poor, very poor. He's an uneducated man, and he was very poor. And he gave to God and gave to God and gave to God and gave to God. And one day he started a business, and God blessed him. And he started making, just money was walking in every door and every window in the building. And he said, I can't afford to give. And I told him to his face, I said, I wish you were poor again. Your wealth has made you an abomination to God. Better that you're poor and eat brown gravy and biscuits than that you're wealthy and can't give to God. And so if you listen to people talk, the way they handle their money, money to them is the closest thing in their life to God. That's just true. And normally speaking, the more money people get, the less they give. That's almost unanimous. And so when you see a man that is so, that trembles at the word of God, and is he said, Lord, I might sin against you with this money. Oh, God, help me. And then he goes on a seven-day fast on water because he's terrified of what he might do if God doesn't help him. That's the guy God's dealing with. So then possessions and stuff and money and security and safety and all that stuff can be a wonderful blessing, or it can be a terrible curse, depending on how we respond to it. And so God judges our deeds as well as our actions. So it matters that you do the right thing, but it also matters that you do the right thing for the right reason. So now we're going into the final part of this, and that is, I'm trying to find it. Yeah, that's what I'm trying to find just before 20. It gave me the heading that I just wanted to remind everybody where we were. Okay, number two, page 17, God's judgment is impartial. That's where we are right now. So we ended on page 20 last time. So we're giving examples of how God's judgment is impartial that Paul wrote here in chapter 2 of Romans. So let's look in the middle of page 20 at what I wrote here. So who a person is or what status they hold in this life will have no bearing at all on what he reaps on the day of God's judgment. So Sister Charlotte, please read Galatians 6, verse 8. Ma'am? We probably didn't. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Father, we thank you for this time, and I'm so sorry, God. Please forgive me. Lord, I ask God that you would help me guard my tongue, give me the unction and the anointing to teach this rightly and fully, and bless these that you have gathered here, bless those that are watching by means of the internet, and bless those who will be watching at some later point. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. I'm not senile, but I am forgetful. Been forgetful all my life. Thank you.
Okay.
Galatians 6:8.
Because the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life.
So when we sow to the flesh, we invest in our flesh in various ways, we're going to reap from the flesh corruption. Why? Why? Why is that a law? Why is that a principle?
Well, we're supposed to live and serve God in spirit and in truth.
Right, right.
Which is certainly way beyond flesh is what we want to do, what we desire on our own.
Right. Because all the flesh can do is give you corruption. Ultimately, all the flesh has for you is corruption. The only thing that has an eternal blessing is the Spirit. All right.
And you know, I've been listening to you and thinking about my own life and knowing many years I was saved, and then hearing people when I talk about God being sovereign and they want to say free will.
Right.
And a question. How long do you keep on going? Because I know how long it's taken me to reach the reality of who God is.
Right.
When I first started coming here, in the top of my Bible, it's written in Luke that we there's two things. We have to know who God is, and we have to know who man is.
Right.
And that's never preached. And so I can't turn my back, but I know how long it took me to know this right here, flesh and the spirit. Just say what I believe, have a few scriptures, this is why I believe this.
Right.
And just live my life day by day.
Right.
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight.
Right, right.
I mean, because, we've got to really know who God is to be able to live by spirit and truth.
Amen to that. So, one of the reasons it took you so long is because of either bad teaching.
Lack of preaching.
Or lack of teaching.
Lack of it.
And I see this all the time everywhere I go. And it's not, I'm not saying I'm right and everybody else is wrong. I'm not saying that. I don't believe that. I've never said that. And I hope I don't come across as believing that, because I don't believe that. What I believe is that there, God created the human mind in such a way that we learn by questions and answers. That's how we learn. When you present a truth to somebody, it is natural for people to have questions. That's not them disagreeing. It could be, but it's usually not. They're trying to understand what you mean by what you just said. And so it that deserves to be explained. And I'm 16 years old. I started questioning, asking questions. I wasn't doubting. I was trying to understand, because they were using terminology I was not familiar with. I didn't know what those terms meant. And I kept telling them, I don't know what you're talking about.
But the safest place in the world to be is in the sovereign hand of God.
Exactly. And so it's, like I said, I've never met anybody in church that didn't believe God was sovereign. Everybody believes God's sovereign, they say. But then what helps to go into what you're talking about is then you say, what does that mean? What does it mean, like, because you're thinking of creation, God's sovereign. Okay, fine. What about with salvation? Or what about when wicked, terrible, evil things happen? Did God go to sleep? Did God go on vacation? Did God stop being sovereign? Is the devil sovereign? Is man sovereign? And so those are questions, and it helps people. And if you could ever, and this is what I call it, a mechanism. In church, there needs to be, in every church, every single church, there needs to be a mechanism in place whereby people can say, what does that look like? What does that mean? Define that word. What does that say? How does that work? How can I possibly comprehend that? What does it look like when I embrace that truth? Those kinds of questions. And usually that's what's missing, is that out of laziness, because I'm going to tell you something about me. And I heard John MacArthur say this, that one of the requirements to be a pastor is that you need to have an unsatiable curiosity. I'm never going to know everything, but I want to know everything. And so when somebody says something about geology, if I'm watching a documentary on the fossil record, I pause it, I get on my computer or my phone, and I start looking up what the word he just said. What does that mean? I don't know what it means. So I'm trying to figure, then I say, somebody the other night, Rhonda had a test in English composition. And she was supposed to go by this chart that showed that people are not consistent in their voting. Oh, since 2018 all the way to 2022, people have been inconsistent in their voting. And the question that the lady wanted her to write an essay on was why? Why are people inconsistent in their voting? Well, all the chart said is that they are. It didn't say why they are. And I'm saying that chart's not going to help you. The chart just tells you they are inconsistent, but it doesn't tell you the question she asked is why. And so we went round and round and round and round and round with that, me and her. And finally, she made a good grade on it. But then the teacher came back and said, and they're inconsistent because they don't vote. That's saying the same thing. You just said A equals B because A equals B. That's called circle reasoning or circular logic.
What was the question?
From the chart, from the information on this chart, why are people inconsistent in their voting?
And then her reasoning is they don't vote.
Right. So she said, that's I use circle logic on y'all. And I said, I told you. I said, that's circle reasoning. And Ron said, well, I never heard of circle reasoning. I said,
Jen Psaki.
Bingo.
But you got to ask why they're asking that question. It could be for two reasons.
Now, I understand. But like when you tell a child to go do something and the child says, why? Okay. As a parent, you got to realize that sometimes the only reason he's asking the question is because he doesn't want to go do it. And so the answer ultimately is because I told you to. I mean, I don't have to have a geological, physical, astronomical reason for you to go pick up your pants. I just want you to pick them up off the floor. That's no bigger than that. Just do it. But when you're in theological issues and somebody's telling you that God is sovereign, well, I know all kind of evil things that have happened in my life and other people's lives. And this is the age-old historical question that atheists always ask believers. If God is sovereign and God is good, why do 12-year-old boys get raped?
That was basically the question of that one.
Right.
And your statement is, this evil was allowed because...
A greater good will come about that would not have happened if that evil had not existed. Now, it's easy to use the biblical examples like Job, like Judas. That's why they're in the Bible. But in real life, you don't know the end result yet.
Not dogmatically, but like I did, I gave examples like Joseph and how it turned out ultimately for my good.
Right.
So I know how long it took me, so I weighed the waters.
But it won't take, here's the good news about, because you were not taught very well and you came into it when you did, you've got this zeal and this energy now to tell people that you didn't have before you... You said, well, I spent all these years not knowing, and now I know.
In misery.
Right. And so I don't want anybody else to go through that, so I'm going to tell them. So God uses that bad thing that you went through for a good reason. So now, and it won't take them that long. Now, here's something we got to remember. When we're talking to people about this kind of stuff, sometimes they're going to get mad at you. I mean, they may get real mad. I was in a Bible study in Mandeville, Louisiana, at Brother Jeff Bradley's table, dining room table, and I wasn't into the study. I think I prayed and read one verse, and this guy he's furious with me, and got up and walked out. And everybody's sitting around the table going, whoa. And I'm saying, well, that was quick. That didn't take long. Prayer and one verse. And here's the thing, you know, I don't understand who invented this, that you get up and walk out when you're mad. I don't know who invented that, but it seems to be a pretty common event down here in the South. I never saw it anywhere else until I started preaching, and I've seen it a lot. And so they are saying, I don't agree with what you just said. That's what they're saying, and I don't want to hear it. Now, but what they're also saying is, I'm confident that what I believe is accurate, and I'm not even going to entertain the idea that I might be wrong. That's arrogance. Because I constantly say on the radio, in my sermons, and in my Bible studies, I'm just a man. This is what I think. But if I'm wrong, love me enough to come to me and show me where I'm wrong, but you better be prepared to tango with me, because I really believe what I teach. And that's why I'm willing to pay a price. In other words, I'm willing not to get paid, because I believe in what I'm doing. I'm not afraid of the future. I believe God will take care of his own. And so I'm willing. If people don't believe the Bible, they're not saved. Don't tell me you're saved and you don't believe the Word of God. I don't believe that for a second. So you have to believe the Bible. And I didn't write the Bible.
They say then, but that's not my God.
Right, and it's true. God is a made-up, fictitious God.
I've been told that.
Absolutely.
Well, that's not my God.
But I've been assaulted, I've been shot at, I've been stabbed, there's all kind of stuff that's going on in my life. And more people reject what I say than agree with what I say on the radio. And I know that. But I don't care. In other words, the issue is not, do you like what I just said? That's not the issue. It's never been the issue. The issue is that what the Bible says? Am I accurately portraying the truth of Scripture? And if I am, shut your mouth or stand before God as guilty. You can't disagree with the Bible and be in right standing with God. I didn't write the Bible. Now, if it doesn't mean what I say it means, then you've got an argument, and you've got a good argument. But if it does mean what I say it means, what's the problem? I've had to repent of stuff I used to believe, that I believed strongly, that I taught, and I was wrong. And I got up on the radio and repented. I've gone all over the country and repented. I've gone to other churches, stood in their pulpit and repented. So it's no big deal. I mean, nobody's right about all of it. I am in awe of people that are in times gone by, like Augustine, for example. But Augustine messed up several times. One thing, he thought if he castrated himself, he wouldn't lust after women. Well, guess what? He castrated the wrong part of his body. He should have done a lobotomy on his brain, because that's where the problem is, in his heart. And then he overemphasized the sacraments to the exclusion of grace. And he didn't correct that until he got in a war with Pelagius. So I don't quote Augustine before he went into war with Pelagius, because Pelagius forced him to define grace, because he didn't see the need. So all he talks about before is the sacraments, the sacraments, the sacraments, the sacraments. And that's why you see churches today, that's all they do. At a funeral, they take the Lord's table. At a funeral, at a wedding, they take the Lord's table. I mean, and I'm not against taking the Lord's table. That's not the point. But they think that the Lord's table is what's saving them. And they get, in the Catholic Catechism, it said, and they quote Augustine. They don't quote the Bible, they quote Augustine. So everybody's got clay feet. Every human on earth, every good, godly pastor's got clay feet. So do I. That's not the issue. The issue is, if that verse does not mean what I say it means, it means something. So tell me what it does. Don't just say, I don't like it. Fine. Why don't you like it? Well, if that's true, then what about this? Well, there's an answer to that. And so you might not like the answer. But here's what I'm going to say to you. As difficult as it may be for you to understand sovereignty, when you're talking about evil things and you're talking about salvation, we would all be in a whole lot more trouble if God was not sovereign. Because Romans 8:28 could not possibly come to pass if God was not in charge of all things. Because it said, we know that God works all things together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So how could God work all things together if God is not in charge of all things? And all things includes what we call good and what we call evil. And so that's a precious promise. But it would be impossible for it to happen if God were not totally sovereign over everything all the time. And so sooner or later, and I'll tell you who told me this. Tony Carnes is a pastor right down the street. And Brother Tony's the one that gave us all these blue chairs. And he was standing right here on a Saturday when he and I were talking after they put these chairs in here. And I was thanking him for his generosity. And he said, country is cornbread. And he said, Brother Blair, and he goes, I heard you on the radio, son, and you said God is sovereign. And I said, that dog ain't going to hunt, because sooner or later they're going to throw you off that radio station, son. You keep talking like that. Now, so here's what he said. You take the first step, God is sovereign. Everything else comes off of that. Everything else, salvation, creation, man, sin, the devil, wickedness, righteousness, everything comes off of that. So it is a direct result of not understanding sovereignty rightly and fully, and perhaps also not understanding your fallen condition rightly and fully. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, those two things are not understood rightly and fully today, and that's why you have all these problems with sovereignty. Because what does it mean when God says, I have declared my will, who can deny it, in Isaiah 46? What does that mean? Well, it means when he declares something, nobody can come against it. That's what it means. That's called sovereignty.
He's in charge. And in order for us to have any kind of orderly life, someone has to be in charge.
Right, right.
And if there's anybody bigger than him, as you say, I want to know.
And I'm going to serve him, whoever's the biggest guy in the room. I'm not going to serve a God. I refuse, hear me clearly, I refuse to devote myself to a God that I can defeat. If I can defeat him, he's not worthy of my worship.
Okay, let me ask you another
question. Now, that's a paraphrase from Brother Spurgeon.
Okay, Scripture says he chose me in eternity's past.
What it says?
God is timeless.
That's what it says.
He knew who I was.
That's right.
Way back then. And in order for me to be who I am, since he is an orderly God, he doesn't have to get up each day and put everything back in order.
Right.
And he has a natural order, nature. So in order for me to be who I am that he chose in the past, all the way back to Adam and Eve, the same mother and father had to come together to create that child, to create that child, to create
right.
that child, to
right.
create that
right.
child
right.
for me to be
right.
who I am.
Right. Amen.
So there's all kinds.
There's probably 10,000 things, or I'm not trying to minimize it, maybe 3 million things that had to happen in order for you to get saved, and you know about one or two of them.
And as I was reading in Job several times recently, when the Lord's talking to Job, and he talks about he puts locks on the door of the sea. Every day that sun comes up, goes down, the moon comes up, and those waves are orderly.
Right.
But sometimes that lock is removed, and we have a Camille or we have a hurricane.
Right.
But God uses all of that
right.
in his order of
right.
everything.
Right.
For our ultimate good.
Right. And it's
his,
not.
And his glory.
It's and God governs. That's what we're studying over in Mandeville. God, oh no, that we're studying here. Excuse me, on Wednesday night. God doesn't just create his universe and then step back and let it get on its own. No, God intimately controls it. So I mean, to this degree, he doesn't just allow a hurricane to pop up and come in. No, he's more intimately involved in it than that, so that this man lost his home and everything he owned, but he kept his family. This man kept everything he owned, but lost his family. Why? They both live within two blocks of each other. Why does the tornado skip? It goes here, it hits that house, it skips over that house, it hits that house, it skips over that house, and hits that house. God is directing it. It's intimate. It's not, it's detailed. It's specific. It's not random. It's not accidental. It's not even vague or general, like God creates the storms. It's not just, okay, he does. Yeah, fine. But he rides on the wind of the storm so that the storm does exactly what he wants. So a thunderbolt comes down and sets the woods on fire, and this guy loses everything he's got. But it doesn't like this forest, and this guy keeps everything, and they live across the street from each other. Stuff like that. Intimate detail. There's not a, you go to a remote area in the Amazon forest, and you'll find a tree that nobody planted. Nobody's ever been in there. And there's leaves on the tree. And at a certain time, those leaves fall off the tree. God says that leaf is going to fall right there. That's the degree to which God governs the universe. That bird, that little insignificant bird, is not just, and it's not just that God knows about this. He does know about it, but he controls it. So that bird hops from here to here. That's the degree to which God controls that which he created. So, and these are the things that I know about. There's, like I said, there's 3 million things God was doing behind the scenes to make this happen. I was obviously chosen by God for salvation. I mean, it may not be obvious to everybody, but it's obvious to me. I hope it's obvious to everybody. All right. So in order for me to be saved on June the 25th, 1971 at Milner Stadium, I had to be in Gulfport. How is it that I came to live in Gulfport? We were from Texas. I was happy as a fat tick on a sow's ear to live in Dallas, Texas. I wasn't wanting to move. I cried and cried and cried and cried and cried. I didn't want to move. And for years I was here. I wanted to go back, wanted to go back, wanted to go back. Because I didn't understand this place. Everybody's busy. They're fixing to do something. And thing, you know, it's just a strange place. It is. It's a different place than Dallas, Texas. Some group or a group or a bunch of people got together and invited this evangelist to come preach at Milner Stadium on June the 25th, 1971. Now, so when I discovered alcohol and I started drinking, I found a place to drink because I was all the ones that were with me, we're all underage. We didn't want to get arrested. And so we found a place that was dark where the street lights didn't light up and we could go there and park and drink to our heart's content, and nobody would ever find us. Well, guess where it was? Right behind the football stadium. Why did we go there? There's a nice place. Let's go there. Though that night, the lights were all on in the stadium, and it was lit up there. We couldn't drink. So we're riding around, and the other guy wanted to go home or go somewhere else. I said, no, let's just go in and see what's going on. I saw something going on, like Moses saw that burning bush, and I said, let me turn aside and see this great sight. And I was drawn into the football. I thought I was going to get some girls, but I was drawn, and this guy preached the gospel. Why that guy? Why not somebody? Because that man spoke to me. Every preacher's got a personality. And some preachers' personality just doesn't fit with other people. That's why you got multiple preachers. And my personality, everybody don't like my personality. Some people think it's crazy. Some people think I'm whatever. But other people get a lot out of my personality. I can't help it. That's my personality. That man spoke to me. And when he preached the gospel, I'm in. I'm done. It's over with. I'm in. One time. Boom, boom, I'm done, I'm sold. And now I got to figure out what does this mean to be saved and how should I live my life and Can I do this? Can I do that? Can I do this? Can I do that? Well, I knew that everything I was lying about, I couldn't keep doing, because I knew lying was wrong. And I knew that everything I was hiding from my parents, I couldn't keep doing, because that was wrong. And so that I knew just on Jump Street, I knew to quit that stuff. But I didn't know what the commandments were. I couldn't recite the Ten Commandments. I didn't know John 3:16, for crying out loud. I really didn't know the words of Amazing Grace. I'd only heard it one time, and that's not in church. And so I'm going to the Episcopal Church because I thought, well, I'm the only one that doesn't know what's going on. Everybody else seems to know what's going on. And I went, and I'm participating. I thought you were supposed to agree. And the guy said, so I said, praise God, amen. And he said, shh, shh, shh. You know, because you don't talk in the Episcopal Church. You just read prayers. And somebody that wrote those prayers loved God, but the people that are now just wrote, dun, 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 parentheses, smite breast. Stand up, sit down. I was always standing up when they were sitting down and sitting down when they were standing up. I never got it right. And then the organ plays. We got a 30-foot-high pipe organ. Nah, nah, nah. It always sounds like the guy's practicing. It doesn't sound like he's playing a song. Nah, 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 nah. And that big event of the service is I go up and I bow and I come over here and I take the Bible from this side of the altar and I take it and put it on this side of the altar and then I go back. That's the big deal. So I guess if it's over here, it's one thing, and if it's over here, it's something else. I don't know. And they quote one verse of the Old Testament and one verse in the New Testament, and the guy gets up and tells people to be nice. And that's it. And I'm going, you know, and I'm getting more and more disillusioned. And then I walked into a Pentecostal prayer meeting where people were laying hands on the sick, and they were shouting, and they were speaking in tongues, and I'm going. But I love the energy. I love the energy. I'm all about energy. And they were animated. They were busy. And I said, I'm home. And I stayed there 30 years. And just like Ronald Reagan woke up one morning and said, the Democratic Party has left me. I woke up one morning and they had this taffy pull out on Azusa Street where they had all the big names of Pentecost in the 20th century out on Azusa Street to celebrate the 100th year of the Holy Spirit being in the United States. And I looked at every one of those guys' pictures, every one of the men and women's pictures, and I didn't agree with any of them. And I said, Pentecost has left me. Now what do I do? And the airplanes flew through the buildings. And my president got up and said, Islam and Christianity are sister faiths on the same path. I said, no. And that put me on a journey. And back then they had this thing called Sky Angel. It was a satellite where you could get preaching, okay, on your TV. Well, pretty soon all you got was T.D. Jakes and Joyce Meyer and those guys. But there was one program called Word Pictures. And I was going with Brother Sullivan up to the prison at Leakesville on Saturday mornings to preach, to encourage and preach to a guy that was up there who was a prisoner who helped us build this church. And he got in trouble. The sheriff of Harrison County, I baptized 12, 13 prisoners in a horse trough one Saturday. And somebody called the television station, and they came out and they interviewed the prisoners. And they interviewed me. And I didn't know you're supposed to not do that. I didn't know you're not supposed to have prisoners on TV. I didn't know that. And so the sheriff got mad, and he sent them all up to Leakesville to punish them. And so I felt terrible about that. So I started going to Leakesville, me and Brother Sullivan. But right before Brother Sullivan would come to my house to pick me up, Word Pictures was on. And he started talking about sovereignty. And I'm just eating it up. And he's outside honking on the horn, and I'm saying, wait a minute, I got to finish this. And I found out where the guy was. I bought every videotape he ever had. And I just devoured them. I just devoured them. So we go up to Leakesville, and we're preaching to Brother Peter and his wife, Mavis. And encouraging them, and I didn't know that there was another prisoner that was at Leakesville by the name of Jason Reiser. And Peter would hear us and go back and tell Jason Reiser about us. And then his wife started hearing me on the radio, and she would come. And then God moved, and Jason got out of prison, and they came, and now they're members of our church. I didn't know that. So God, there's no wasted step. There's no wasted moment. There's no false step. Because even if you go down this thing and you figure out you're wrong and you got to go back and then go down here, at least you know that's wrong. And so that's instructive. So there's no, your tree will not bear its fruit before it's seasoned in the field. Because I felt that I'd spent 30 years in a man-made philosophy, and I felt like I needed to, I was in a hurry to make up for lost time. But then I read that verse, and it stuck with me. Everything, I was right on schedule. I wouldn't have even appreciated all this stuff had I not been down that road where I was betrayed and lied to, and there's 19,000 different reasons why people can't get healed when they're supposed to get healed, and all this other stuff. And I said, baloney. God's not like that. And so I didn't even know what you called this, but I really don't know where I am right now, other than I know where I'm not. And I know that I'm trying with all of my every fiber of my being to be biblical. That because I believe God loves his word, and I believe that if I'm biblical, I'm pleasing to God. And so when I believe something, I want to have reason to believe that. So I want to know what to believe and why to believe it. And it's a process, isn't it? Now, when the apostle warned masters to be considerate toward their slaves, look what Paul reminded them, Brother Don, in Ephesians 6, verse 9.
Both their masters and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him.
The common statement about Christianity these days is, well, all these people were slave owners, therefore they were all evil. You need to get into slavery if you're going to talk about it. But I know I'll just say this much. If you obey what the New Testament teaches you, you can't own slaves. And so it didn't need to tell you don't own slaves, because if all you got to do is obey, and it makes slavery irrelevant. But it was a complicated issue. It wasn't just clear cut in the sense that there were some people who came to rich, wealthy landowners with their families and their children, and they were starving to death. And the landowner said, you can live on my land and you can eat the crops, but you got to work for me. And so he didn't pay them. He traded out their labor for them having a place to live and food to eat. And they were happy to do that. So you had indentured servants. You had bond slaves who had been set free by their masters, but they didn't want to leave and they wanted to stay with their masters. And so you got an auger and you drilled a hole in their ear, and you put a ring in their ear, and that signified that they were bond slaves. They were willful slaves of their master. They could have been set free, and they didn't want to be set free. That's the kind of slave that we are in Christ. And so you should feel the sting of that auger in your ear when you serve the Lord, and you should feel that ring in your ear, because you that's the sign that you could have gone on your own, but you chose to stay with your master. That's called a bond slave. And so there's all kinds of different slavery other than what you read in a book about what happened in the South during the 1800s. The same apostle gave the saints of Colossae great comfort by saying this in Colossians 3, 18 through 25. I'm on the bottom of page 20. Brother Keith, you feel like reading that? Give that man a mic.
Which one now?
Bottom of page 20, Colossians 3, 18 through 25.
Okay. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality.
So we're going to receive the reward of our deeds, whether that's good or bad, and we're going to receive that reward without partiality. Verse 22 is directed toward the slaves. Now, most of the slaves back then could not read and they could not write. So what does that tell you about verse 22? How would a slave know what God expects out of him if they can't read and write the Bible? Or they can't read the Bible? That's exactly right. And so masters had to teach them this. So here is a master of these people who owns them. And he's telling them the truth that will end up with him not owning them.
And having an ear to hear is hearing the Holy Spirit.
Right, right. Now, we don't have slavery in the United States right now, but verse 22 is still true. So you can legitimately extrapolate verse 22 and make it apply to your place of business where you work as an employee. And so you have slaves, you have servants, then you have employees. And so employees, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. In other words, your boss. Not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So you may work for a jerk. You may work for somebody that's determined to not, he doesn't like you, and he's determined to make you quit, or he's going to not promote you. And so you work. You come to work on time. You don't leave early. You don't steal from the company. You don't take stuff home from the company. And you work for that man as though you're working for the Lord. And God will reward you. If nothing else, you'll learn discipline. You'll learn how to coexist with people who don't like you. Because that's important too. This fragility that we all have now, that we can't handle somebody that doesn't agree with us. And people have a coronary on Facebook because somebody doesn't like what they said, or they defriend them and they commit suicide over it. That is a fragility, being fragile, like I've never understood. For crying out loud, don't kill yourself because somebody defriended you. And I was growing up, I wore glasses and I was skinny. And so I was pushed around and bullied all the time. And that continued until I learned how to stand up. And I learned how to stand up. And then I quit. It's amazing how this works. And you quit getting bullied because bullies are cowards. And they only push people around that can't fight back or that they don't think will fight back. So when you fight back, and the thing to do, you punch them right in the nose right off the bat. I mean, punch them right in the face. And it's amazing how this works. And they'll go crying off to mommy because they're cowards. And you'll get left alone. I mean, they were trying to steal my lunch money. They were doing everything. And at first, I was scared of them. Most people are. And they know that. So then I punched him right in the face in front of their girlfriend, too. And he stopped being a bully. He stopped. And then I'm playing football, and he ended up being on the football team underneath me. And I was able now to, because I was quarterback, I could tell him, be quiet, hush, listen, go here and do this. And I didn't abuse it, but at the same token, it's amazing. And I had a guy that I worked for when I first got a job. I had a very, very important position when I first got in the employment ranks. I was the guy that collected the money out of the paper machine boxes. And then I would go home and I would sort the nickels and the dimes and the quarters. That was my position. And my boss was just hard as nails on me. And he did, and I said, he said, you know, you qualify for welfare. Now, when the guy who's paying you tells you you qualify for welfare, rather than give you more money, you know he's not for you. And I said, no, I don't need welfare because my father owns all the gold and the cattle on 1,000 hills, and I'm not staying here. This is a starting point for me, and I'm going to go up. And I said, I'll tell you what, the day will come when you will come to work for me. And years later, I was in my office that I built, my building that I built, and behind my desk in my room, and that man came and needed a job, and I hired him. He didn't work for me but for 2 weeks, but I hired him. I was nice to him. And it was amazing how the worm turns, right? And so you need to remember that when you're going up, you need to be very nice and very kind and very loving and very merciful to everybody, because it's real hard on the way down if you don't. And most of this success that we all strive to achieve in the United States is a myth. It's a vapor, and it doesn't last. And so understand that God is the one that allows men to gain wealth. And so you say, well, all you got to do is do this and this and this and this. No. God, people do that all day long. Say, well, you got to work hard and you'll be prosperous. I know people in Africa that work real hard and they're not prosperous. So no. God allows people to gain wealth, and God is the one that takes it away from them. Because God is infinitely more interested in fashioning our souls and fashioning our character and fashioning our nature than he is in just giving us a bunch of stuff. And so we need to be concerned about that as well. But Peter agreed with this. So Brother Vern, look at 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19. Top of page 21.
If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ.
Okay, so Peter is saying, the Father is who impartially judges according to each one's work. So there is no partiality with God. And even though all this is true, it is also true that God's impartiality does not exclude his taking into account the various degree of spiritual light or understanding that different people have. And this is what I've been talking to people about recently. You have to work with people where they are. You can't assume people are where you are. You have to be merciful and kind and patient with people and work with them where they are to help get them where they need to be. And it may take a long time, but it's not enough. You say, well, I told them. Well, that's not, you got to work with them. You got to work with people. And sometimes people, let me just say this, and this has been true in my life. I didn't know enough about the subject to even know what kind of questions to ask. And so the guy that was instructing me, or the people, because there's multiple people, I wrote letters. I wrote to everybody I could think of. I don't care how important they may be. I wrote letters to them, asked them to help me. And it's interesting, when you ask people to help you, most people will. Very few people will turn you down if you ask them to help. And I asked people to help me over this thing. And one guy was, I wrote a piece on a particular theological subject. And I emailed it up to this guy in Washington, D.C. And he wrote back, and he had written all over it. You know, he said, I think you ought to say this instead of that. And I said, I'm not trying to bug you. I'm not trying to bother you. He said, Blair, I can't tell you how excited this makes me that somebody cares about this stuff. Most people couldn't care less about this stuff. He said, keep on sending it. And I sent stuff up to him until I think I buried him. And I'm not trying, and I said, told him, I said, I don't just want to quote you. I don't want to, I want to understand this so I can put it in my own words. He said, exactly, exactly. So he discussed two different groups of sinners. Paul discussed two different groups of sinners, middle of page 21. Number one, those who have not had an opportunity to know God's law. Who is that? The Gentiles, right. And then those who have had an opportunity to know God's law. Who is that?
The Jews.
Now, you got to understand, for 1,450 years on the earth, all that the Jews had, and I'm not saying that was not a lot, but all they had was the Old Testament. There wasn't Galatians, Romans, Thessalonians, Matthew. Those books didn't exist. And so Jesus wasn't here. And so they're trying to put the pieces together by using the inferior revelation. And when I say inferior in comparison to the New Testament, which is the superior covenant. And it's superior, not that this was bad, this was inspired, inerrant, and infallible, but it was also incomplete. The New Testament is the finality of this. So if you don't know this, you can't possibly understand what it's fulfilling. And if you don't have this, you don't know what fulfilled it. So you've got to have both. But the Jew was schooled in the law and schooled in the Old Testament. Gentiles were not. And so the thinking then in the early church was, in order for these Gentile people that's getting saved to become good Christians, they have to follow the pattern that we followed, and they have to first become good Jews and follow the law and then graduate to the new covenant. That's what they were thinking, and that to me made a lot of sense. I probably would have thought the same thing if I'd have been back there. And so they called a church council, which was called the Council of Jerusalem. It's the very first time the church met together to solve an issue, because people were saying, Jews were teaching, call them the Judaizers, they were teaching that in order to become a good Christian, the Gentiles have to first become good Jews. So they have to get circumcised, they have to obey the law, that's all this stuff. And it's in the book of Acts, chapter 15, is where you find this. And the sum of the matter is, they got together and they said, wait a minute, we couldn't obey the law. Why do we want them in that? Nobody obeys the law. They need to know about it, but they don't need to follow it. They can go straight to they could pass go and collect $200. They don't have to go the path we went through. And so they shortcutted the Gentiles into the new covenant without having to go through the old. Now, they taught them what the old covenant was, but they didn't have to go through it in order to get to the new covenant. And that was a radical transformation that only happened because the church leaders met together and decided the matter. And the Holy Spirit fell upon them. So that's a church council. And so you have various groups that all claim to be the right church, and they are taught, each one of these church councils, because the church met over here about this particular issue. And then later on, the church met over here about that particular issue. And every time they met, they issued a summary statement. Even in Acts 15, you can see a little summary statement at the end where they talk about this. Okay, but in the other councils, they developed a summary statement that summarized what they decided in the council. And those summary statements we have today, and we use them today in our church. What do we call it? Creeds. That's what the creeds are. And so you have today, I think we have the Athanasian Creed, which is the longest of the other creeds, and the Apostles' Creed is the shortest one. And then you have the Creed of Nicaea, and then you have the Nicene Creed, and then you have the Athanasian Creed, and you have other little small things here and there too. The point I'm making is that eventually the creeds got so long and so big and so cumbersome they had to quit, because nobody can memorize all that. So that's why we don't have creeds after a certain period of time in the church. Now, what happened is that we left off making creeds and we started making doctrinal statements. So we have also, we also in this church have a doctrinal statement. And so because we believe in accountability, I'm the pastor of the church, but I'm an elder. All the elders are pastors and all the pastors are elders. It's the same office. There's not a separate office for pastor and another one for elder. That's an incorrect understanding of the Bible. So we have a plurality of elders in this church that are all morally qualified and they're all theologically on the same page. So if you go to Brother Vern for marriage counseling 1 week and then you go to Brother Jeff another week and you come to me on another week, you're going to get the same answer because we're all coming from the scriptures. We're all on the same page. Now, the point of that is, so if I say I have a brain disorder and I start preaching goofy stuff, and it's not noticeable at first, but then after a while people start noticing Brother Blair's kind of preaching goofy things, and what do? Well, the first thing you do is you go to Brother Vern and Brother Jeff, and you say, Brother Blair's preaching that Jesus was a midget. I mean, what do we do? I mean, that's not true. So Brother Vern and Brother Jeff come to me, because they're the ones that hold me accountable. Because I'm the public face of the church. My gift is preaching and teaching. My gift is having a vision for the future of the church. My gift is not administration. I can promise you that. And I've tried. I'm not a good administrator. I can see the big picture and I can see the future ahead of what we need to do. But I'm not good at managing. So the personality and the gifts that help you start something is not the kind of person you want to manage it once it's up and running. And so you have other people with gifts, and that's in Romans chapter 12. The point is, if Brother Vern and Brother Jeff are not able to fix the problem, you have another thing you can appeal to, and that's the doctrinal statement. Brother Blair's preaching contrary to the doctrinal statement. See, I don't have the right to do that. That's why we have a doctrinal statement. I'm handcuffed to the doctrinal statement. I can't preach contrary to it. Now, if that doesn't work, then we got a problem. Because as of yet, and I have tried for 20 years to have other pastors come together as a accountability board, because all these organizations like FIRE and all these other organizations, they're a relational organization. They're not a doctrinal organization. So there's no outside group that looks over my shoulder to make sure that I'm right with the Bible. And that long term needs to try to be fixed. But again, I've tried to fix it. I've tried to get pastors to do this. And I can't get people to do it, so I'm doing it myself right now. But the next pastor may need that, because he may not. I'm a self starter. I don't need somebody to tell me to get up and study the Bible. I'm going to study the Bible, and because I'm terrified of leading people astray. So the point I'm trying to make is that God is going forward, and he's going to give the gifts and the talents and the abilities as needed at the particular time that we're in. But we have to, there's two groups of people, two groups of sinners. And as you read chapter 2, and we're going to get into it more and more as we go through this study, chapter 2 of Romans, Paul really gets into some radical theology here. And so I want you to buckle your seatbelts, because we're going to be in for quite a ride as we go forward in chapter 2 of Romans, because it's probably going to come against some of the things that you've been taught most of your life. Because Paul eventually solved it all up at the end of chapter 2, in the last two verses of chapter 2, that a Jew is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and circumcision is not of the flesh, but a Jew is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and of the spirit, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so there are people who were born in Jewish homes who are Orthodox Jews who are not chosen by God. And there are other Jews who are chosen by God. And you say, well, who in the world do you think you are to say something like that? Here's who I think I am. The ones who are chosen by, now that Jesus has come and lived and died and risen again, all of the Jews that are chosen by God will come to Jesus. And the ones who do not come to Jesus are not chosen. That's right. Now, I couldn't say that before Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. But now that he has, that's exactly what we have to say. And that's what we believe. So God is not interested in the temple in Jerusalem. He's interested in the new Jerusalem. He's interested. He himself is the third temple. He said, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll build it back. He's talking about himself. So all these Jews are waiting to rebuild the third temple. Well, you wait. But Jesus is already the temple. We don't need another physical temple. We got tabernacle in heaven. And God is not interested in the geographical nation of Israel. He's interested in his church. And I know that flies in the face of a lot of what people have been taught, but that's what the Bible teaches. And again, I'm trying to be biblical. So think about these things. And here's another thing I can tell you about learning. You're never going to learn anything unless you're challenged with what you already believe. That's how you learn. You go to the first grade, you learn 2 + 2 = 4. You go to the second grade, and it's a little harder. And it's based on that, yes, but it's different. And if you're still taking 2 + 2 = 4 in the 12th grade, then you're in the slow class. But every grade you go, every realm of glory that you go in your sanctification, there's different challenges. There are not challenges to the people down the road, down the mountain. And so the higher you go, the narrower it gets, the more doctrinally precise you have to be, and the closer to God you are. But you got to get rid of your baggage, because you can't take your luggage up there. It's just you. So you're going to go, I'm on a journey with Jesus, and I got 3 handbags and 2 suitcases and a backpack. And the road gets narrower and narrower and narrower, and you got to drop some off. You got to drop this off. You got to drop that off. You drop that off. Pretty soon it's just you. Amen. And so the Bible says we're naked before God. We have nowhere to hide. We got no excuses. We got nothing we can, I don't blame, because it's his fault. No, it's my fault. And so there's nowhere to go. You can't hide. You can't rebel. It's just you and God. That's the goal of sanctification. And that's where really the fire begins. You just think you've been burned. The fire gets hotter the further you get closer to God, because God is determined for you to share in his holiness. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask you, God, to write these things upon the table of our heart, that we will not soon forget them. In Jesus Christ's most precious name. Amen.